this book that is divided up into two different genres, the first being a sort of narrative containing certain bits of prophecy and apocalyptic imagery, and then the second half being very much apocalyptic and prophetic imagery. But we come now to chapter 4. Chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've been making our way through this book of Daniel, we've seen that the overall theme, the overall message that is communicated in the entire book, but also in the plot of each chapter, is this. Regardless of how things appear, God is in control, and He is with His people. Fate, chance, and even evil may at times seem to have the upper hand in our life. It may seem to overwhelm us, and we may not know what's going on. But the reality is that nothing happens to us except by the providence and the sovereignty of God. And He is always in control. Now, that message comes to us in each one of these chapters in a bit of a different way. And this time it comes to us really in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And this chapter opens, of course, with this proclamation and this doxology, really from the lips of King Nebuchadnezzar in verses 2 and 3, where he sends this decree out, and he says that it seems good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. And when we begin to read that chapter, we think, well, what is it that has caused this king to say these things about Yahweh, about the King of Heaven, the true and living God? And as we look at that this evening, consider with me a few things that we see in this text. First of all, the sovereignty of God. Secondly, the danger of pride. And finally, the humility of Christ. In the first place, we want to consider the sovereignty of God, and we want to think of it in its context of this chapter and the story that comes to us. Nebuchadnezzar, we need to remember, is an extraordinary man from history. He is somebody who is extraordinary in wealth. He is great in prestige. He is awesome in power. Secular history alone tells us of his mighty works that he had done. And it's almost hard for us in this day and age to really grasp the kind of power that this man had. In his day, he was the most powerful entity in the known world. To say that he called the shots in his kingdom was really an understatement. He controlled whole nations. He could give them freedom. He could bring them into slavery. He could end their life, or he could give them life. He could make their life miserable, or he could make it good. He could allow whole races of people to live or to be wiped out from the face of the earth, all at his command. And beyond that, his treasuries that were so full and abundant, they paid for the massive building projects that history tells us took place during his reign. And yet once again, as we read in chapter 2, this mighty and powerful king is tormented by a dream. Once again, this king's personal comfort, his tranquility, his contentment is interrupted by visions that he has while he is sleeping. And we read here in verses 4 and 5, of course, that this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar says himself. He says, "He was at ease. I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me." This great and mighty king, who really has no army to fear, is afraid. And he is alarmed. Why? Well, he sees this dream. This dream that initially was delightful to Nebuchadnezzar. He sees a tall and beautiful tree in the midst of the earth that's filled with spectacular leaves and all sorts of fruit. And we see in this dream that it's providing shade and food for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And those kinds of things, an image of a tree in the midst of the earth, is really a welcome sight, or was a welcome sight, to any native of the Near East. In their very dry and arid and somewhat desert-like land, especially in this vast land of Babylon, a tall and fruit-bearing and mighty tree with much shade and all these leaves would come as a delightful sight, a welcome sight. And as Nebuchadnezzar was floating along in his dream and seeing this image of this tree, it probably was something that gave him much delight and something that calmed him. And yet then there comes this watcher, this holy one from heaven. And there is this loud proclamation in his dream that says to chop down this glorious tree to a mere stump, not much higher than the grass that surrounds it. Its branches were to be lopped off and its fruit and leaves were to be scattered everywhere. The tree is not to be uprooted, however. It's not to be killed, but it's to be left, no more than a pathetic stump in all of its misery and shame. And then there are these frightening words from the messenger that we read in verses 15 and 16. And then it switches and it says, "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Well, that's the part of his dream that wasn't so delightful. Everything that was so fine and calm and tranquil then turns to somewhat of an alarm. And his comfort turns to fear in his dream. And once again, he is tormented by a dream. We can only imagine, he's probably thinking, "Is this me? Am I this tree? Is someone going to cut down me, the mighty king of Babylon?" And once again, Nebuchadnezzar, being the pragmatist that he is, whatever works, just give it to me. Call all those wise men everywhere. Bring them here in front of me. We'll try this again. Just give me the facts. I want to know what this is. Well, he calls his pagan wise men together to explain this dream and that was alarming him and making him afraid. And once again, his wise men are not up to the task. And Daniel, who's driven by the hand of God, is. Daniel, having pity on Nebuchadnezzar, says, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." We read there that Daniel, sort of like a doctor that's giving a patient bad news, he lays it on the king. And he lays it on the king because he must. He's not merely standing before a mighty king of Babylon, but he is also standing before the King of Kings whom he serves. And he serves that king first. And Daniel interprets the dream and he explains that, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. You are the tree and these things will come upon you." And so the first thing that this whole episode in the story teaches us is that God is sovereign. This dream, it really rips away the whole facade of Nebuchadnezzar and shows the reality of who is in control. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar then wants to declare, after the end of all of this, that all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, that it is God. He is the one who rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. God is ultimately the one who calls the shots. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar ever had was given to him by the sovereign hand of God. All of his power, all of his prestige, all of his wealth are given to him by the sovereign ruler of the universe, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is God who raises up kings and sets them down. God uses Nebuchadnezzar as He uses all people and all human powers and all rulers, even those who are hostile toward Him and to His people. He uses them for His own purposes. And Nebuchadnezzar, in all of His earthly splendor and pomp, he's really only Yahweh's tool. He's only used by this sovereign God. Not a penny of all of Nebuchadnezzar's wealth came in any other way than by the sovereign purposes of God. Not a single military victory that he ever enjoyed was won except by those that God himself had allowed. Even Judah, that was uprooted and carried thousands of miles into exile, only happened because God had ordained it. And as we saw in chapter 3, if God wills that not a hair will be harmed on the head of any one of his people, not even Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful entity in his day, can change that. Not even if he heats up his furnace 7 times hotter than it typically was. And in this doctrine, we see, in this text, we see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God revealed to us. And loved ones, to grasp and to know the sovereignty of God as it's revealed in Scripture, is so important for our spiritual well-being. You know, to neglect this amazing doctrine is really to do damage to our souls. For we are meant to rest and rely on the fact that our Father in heaven is not only a loving Father, is not only a Father who always has our best interests in mind, but He's also a loving Father who is powerful, omnipotent, sovereign. He is able to do His will. And no one or nothing can stop His hand or thwart His will. He does everything according to His own purpose, His purpose that is hidden from our sight until He chooses to reveal it in as much as He wants to reveal it. And in this doctrine and attribute of God, the sovereignty of God, particularly in connection with other attributes of God, other doctrines that are revealed to us, it brings us comfort when our whole world seems to crash around us. You know, there are things in life that test us that seem to shake our foundations. The lost job, the lost home, the bankruptcy, the news from the doctor. What do we do in those times? Where is our hope? Where is our comfort? That's why it's so important, loved ones, that we have good theology hidden in our heart. Theology that's come from the Word of God. Why it's so important for us to hear the gospel preached over and over again and to meditate on His Word. But this doctrine as well, as it comes to us from His Word, is so important. Knowing that the providence and the sovereignty of our Heavenly Father brings us comfort and hope in this life that is so often a veil of tears, or as we read in the Catechism, a sad world. But this doctrine is also important to our spiritual well-being because it's this doctrine that so humbles our pride. We need to know that our Father in heaven truly does govern the whole universe, and He upholds all things by His will, by His hand, and that He decrees everything that comes to pass. And it's this attribute of God, the sovereignty of God, that evokes humility in the child of God. Many of us, I'm sure, could testify of learning of the sovereignty of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, and at first not liking it, at first struggling with it, at first saying, I just don't believe this is the God that I've always worshipped and prayed to, because He didn't fit our own imagination of what we thought God should be. But that's why our minds have to always be conformed to what God reveals. And at first, perhaps, we may have even rebelled as we learned of the sovereignty of God. But every child of God, as we learn that our Father in heaven is sovereign, well, He finds great comfort. He finds great joy, and His pride is brought down to humility. Especially when we realize that all of salvation, everything that we have, from beginning to end in our salvation, is given to us by the sovereign hand of God. And so a right and healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God comforts us and works in us humility. But for Nebuchadnezzar, this had not yet happened. Notice what Daniel says in verse 27. After he lays all of this on the king, Daniel being the preacher and the evangelist that he is, he then says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Like anyone who's been saved by grace alone, Daniel is a lover of mercy. And he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know the same mercy that he knows, the mercy of the King of Kings. But Nebuchadnezzar's heart is not yet interested in mercy. Does not think he needs this mercy. He's not yet submitted to the truth that has caused Daniel's heart to sing, as it sang in chapter 2, verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And while this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it shook him, shook Nebuchadnezzar temporarily and awakened him for a time to the brevity of life and to the fact that he isn't in control of everything as he would like to be. Nevertheless, it would take more than a dream to communicate this to Nebuchadnezzar and to bring it home to him in such a way that he would be humbled and be able to glorify God with these words that we read at the beginning of the chapter. God would deal with Nebuchadnezzar more severely, more traumatically than he had before. He would show him how fragile he truly was in the hand of this awesome ruler who is sovereign. He would, as the dream was interpreted by Daniel, be like a beast. It's interesting because according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the beasts of the field found shade under the tree that was Nebuchadnezzar. But now God would reduce Nebuchadnezzar himself to being one of the beasts who needed shelter and provision himself. And so we see in this, of course, the sovereignty of God as it's communicated to us so powerfully and so vividly. But we also see the danger of pride. You know, it's interesting that 12 months go by from the time that he has this dream and has been given the interpretation by Daniel before anything happened. And we can only wonder, what did Nebuchadnezzar think during all those 12 months? Sure, he was shook up at first. Hours pass into days, probably still a little shook up. Days pass into weeks. Maybe the effect is starting to, you know, go away a little bit. He's starting to become a little numb. Weeks turn into months. And he probably started to sort of shrug off the whole thing. Maybe just a bad dream. Maybe something I ate. Shouldn't worry about it. There was no sign of anything happening that Daniel foretold. A whole year's gone by. After all, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Look who I am. Look what I've built. Look what I rule. Who was Daniel kidding? And it so often happens, a frightening incident that will humble a person and drive them to a greater interest in God only becomes a faint memory with time. We see this over and over again, don't we? We saw it, of course, after 9/11. Churches full. People fleeing to make some sense out of life. Struck with the brevity of life. With their own sense of being a fragile creature. Go to church. They don't know how to make sense out of this desire to worship God that God has put in them. And yet that they suppress by their sin. And we see this happening. Time goes by, it just becomes a faint memory. And soon things return to normal and the heart grows cold and grows prideful. Prideful. And this is certainly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. His heart didn't change at all. Sure, he had a little foxhole experience there. That was rough. But really, his heart just remained as it always was, intoxicated with himself, intoxicated with pride. And now in the negative sense, one understands that pride is really, as one writer puts it, a conception of one's self-worth that exceeds the bounds of propriety. I'll say that again. It is a conception of one's self-worth that exceeds the bounds of propriety. But what are those bounds of propriety? Well, the Bible's very clear that those proper bounds are seeing our every achievement, our whole status, and every possession that we have as gifts from the kind hand of God. And when we go beyond those bounds and start to think of our achievements, our status, our possessions, as something that we ourselves have earned from beginning to end, then we've become lifted up with pride. Because who are we, really? Who are we? But fallen and finite and weak creatures. And anything that we have by the gracious, sovereign hand of God. And being lifted up with pride, of course, was the condition of Nebuchadnezzar. We read in verses 29 and 30. He says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And Nebuchadnezzar's visions and assessment of all of his accomplishments was focused squarely and solely on himself. And as he looked out on this great city of Babylon, he saw the work of his hand. And so in order to teach Nebuchadnezzar the true source of all of his abilities, all of his achievements, all of his possessions and status, God doesn't send another dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Rather, he removes something from Nebuchadnezzar. Removes from him his power, his status. And worst of all, his reason, his mental faculties. We read, of course, that he was driven. In verses 31 through 33, that as soon as the words came out of his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Pales in comparison to the madness and the insanity we have seen in other figures of history like Howard Hughes, who have had similar experiences. But this greatest man, this greatest entity of power in his day, driven like a beast in the field. It is as if God was saying, you want to glory in yourself, Nebuchadnezzar? You want to take credit for all of your status, your possessions, your achievements? Okay. You go ahead and glory. You do it as a beast, crawling the fields, eating grass for 7 periods of time, maybe 7 years, we really don't know. You know, it's interesting that nothing seemed to work with Nebuchadnezzar. Nothing seemed to penetrate his hardened heart. God had called him and called him. If we've just read the first 4 chapters of the book of Daniel, he sent him the dream and the interpretation in chapter 2. He performed the mind-blowing miracle in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now he sends another disturbing dream and another disturbing interpretation. But what's happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He's only suppressed the truth more and more and more. And this often happens, doesn't it? We can bring a loved one, a friend, to good preaching, and they can hear the gospel over and over and over again. And we might think, well, maybe that preacher's ineffective. Maybe we need to take him to another preacher. And we take him there. We give him tapes. We give him CDs. We tell him to read this, to read that. And what happens? Over time, they just continue to suppress the truth more and more and more. There was a Welsh preacher in the 18th century who used a powerful illustration of a dog that a blacksmith purchased. And a blacksmith, of course, you know, children, we don't see many of them today, of course, but they would pound away with their heavy iron hammers on iron. And all you would hear is clanking and ding, ding, ding all day long, enough to drive a person mad and certainly a dog. And this dog that this blacksmith had began to bark, bark, and bark every single time he heard the clinking away of the hammer. Until slowly the dog just started to get used to it. Until finally you could see the dog sleeping right next to the blacksmith as he pounded away just the same upon his anvil as he always did. Oh, this is what's happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had grown accustomed to the hammering away of the Word of God. He learned to ignore it as he pursued his own interests. And sadly, he became immune to the Word's impact. He'd become so calloused that it seemed to just bounce right off of him without any lasting effect. And so now, in the most traumatic way, and yet also in a most merciful way, God awakens Nebuchadnezzar to realize the true place that he holds as a creature in relation to the Creator. It doesn't matter if the creature is rich, popular, splashed on all the tabloids, televisions, movies, powerful, world leader. It doesn't matter. Still a creature. Still in relation to the omnipotent, sovereign Creator. And this was brought home now to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar's restoration begins with this simple gesture of lifting his eyes to heaven. He spent 7 periods of time, perhaps 7 years, with long nails and long hair and wet with the dew of heaven and crawling around like a beast. This mighty king with such dignity. reduced to a thing. And yet he is restored. It says, at the end of my days, in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. His restoration begins with this simple gesture, lifting his eyes up to heaven. This dazzling and dominant world ruler who had been reduced to madness and less than human existence is finally, after these 7 years or however long it is, he's brought to a place of recognizing a power that is truly superior to him, a power upon which he is utterly dependent. And his cry for help, of course, culminates in his breaking forth into the praise that we read there in verses 34 and 35 and onward. And what we see is that God took this prideful, this self-centered man, and he humbled him. Whereas before he sought to usurp his authority, usurp the King of Heaven. Now we see Nebuchadnezzar humbly bowing before him and honoring him. And the devastating course of sin's dominion in his heart that was so thick, like a wall to the Word of God, had finally been stopped, had been broken, and his heart gave every appearance of being renewed. And all of this, of course, is really a powerful illustration, isn't it? Of sin and its devastating consequences. You know, sin distorts our view of Creator and creature. That's really what Paul talks about in Romans 1. We begin to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Sin turns everything upside down. It warps, it distorts, it twists, it frustrates everything. Relations between man and woman, relations between neighbors, relations between God and His creatures. But this story is also a powerful illustration of the restoring grace of God, whereby He renews His image in us. Because, in one sense, none of us are like Nebuchadnezzar. None of us are mighty, tyrannical world leaders. None of us have built, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. None of us have ruled over Babylon or over a huge empire. None of us have had more wealth than we could spend in many lifetimes. We're not like Nebuchadnezzar in that sense. But in another sense, we're all like Nebuchadnezzar. Because the same pride that flowed through him is the same pride that flows through every one of us. The same pride that flows through the most insignificant and poorest person on the planet. It intoxicates us. It twists the mind. It's the same pride that came from our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they fell. And of course, when they fell, we all fell. But in their pride of thinking that they could be like God and that they knew better than God, God humbled them and cursed them and cursed all of those who they represented. And of course, cast them out from the garden, from that holy place, and humbled them in shame. And really, all of human history is really not just a fight between good and evil and this enmity that is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but it's also this struggle between the pride and the sinful heart of man. And the only one deserving of glory, the Creator of the universe. And we see it, of course, as it runs through redemptive history over and over again, story after story. The Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower up into the heavens. And God coming down and humbling them, scattering them, changing all of their languages into different tongues so that they're divided and scattered. And it continues on and on and on and on and on. Of course, until the end, until the consummation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and He silences all pride. Anything and everything that has ever exalted itself against God, that's ever lifted itself up and said, look at me, who I am, God will crush. So that only He will receive the glory that He deserves, as He once did, And all things will be in subjection to Him, and He will be all in all. And while this message of God humbling the proud comes to us as a comfort in that sense, knowing that there will be a day when it won't be like this, it also comes to us as a warning. A warning to remember that everything we have does come from the hand of God. Our wealth, our position, our family, our friends, our abilities, our education, even our sanity. It comes to us from God. And it should teach us, loved ones, that it's much better to humble ourselves before the Lord than to be humbled by Him. And we would do well to remember the words of the prophet Micah as he spoke to the nation Judah. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And we must, as Paul said to the Galatians, boast only in this thing that doesn't seem to have any place of boasting to the natural man, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, this place of shame, this place of execution. Which brings us to the last thing that we want to consider very briefly in conclusion. And that's the humility of Christ. This whole passage teaches us the sovereignty of God, the whole danger of pride, but also the humility of Christ as we contrast, really, the Lord Jesus Christ with Nebuchadnezzar. For we read these words, as we read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Son of God, who had infinitely more than Nebuchadnezzar or any world leader from history, more than anyone has ever experienced, came from all the glory and the majesty of heaven itself, humbles Himself, takes on human flesh, comes to earth, is born in a place where animals eat, in a place that wasn't even meant for people to sleep in, lives a very humble life, lives obediently to the law of God, never exalting Himself, always giving glory rightly to the Father, and humbles Himself beyond that even to the place of shame, the death of a Roman cross, crucifixion, the most horrible way to die in His day. This is what Christ has done. And He did this, of course, in order to free us from the misery of our sin and to bring us to the glory of a kingdom that will come and has come and yet will come in its fullness, that breaks apart every other kingdom upon the face of this earth. Every kingdom of man that has been built up and is exalted in the sight of God, Christ's kingdom come. And it came only through His life, death, resurrection, through His humility for our sakes. And because it has, and because He humbled Himself, you and I, loved ones, we are able to do as Nebuchadnezzar was not able to do before his heart was renewed. We're able to look death squarely in the face. And as frightening and alarming as it is, we are to look at it with hope. Because the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself and has been brought to glory, so shall we. The same Jesus who is the King of heaven, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, the one whom Nebuchadnezzar himself gave homage to and and glory to. The same one rules today and offers mercy to all. And the same one will come again and bring all things to pass that He has promised. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank You, O Lord, for the testimony that You have left for us of Your sovereignty. Lord, of the danger of human pride. Lord, also of how wonderful a Savior we have who has come and humbled Himself so that we, O Lord, might be lifted up into the glory of the resurrection. We give You thanks and we give You praise for these things. And we ask, O Lord, that they might resonate in our hearts with greater understanding so that You might be glorified. You, the King of heaven, the one whose dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.